So we begin today, session 16 of the Nicene Creed course. We're kind of doubling down on one holy, Catholic, and apostolic because we touched on it on the last session, session 15, but just barely. This is certainly worth an entire session, and so we will, after we pray, the Lord be with you.
With thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. First of all, watch your language. We kind of already did this last week. Not kind of, we did. But when you get to this portion of the Creed in Greek, eis meon, in one, hagion, holy, catholicane, obviously, Catholic, kai apostolicane, and apostolic, ecclesion, church. Those are the original words of the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. We're deep into the third paragraph, which did not exist in 325. So this is formulated in 381 and approved and accepted at the Fourth Ecumenical Council in 451 and said in churches ever since. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's four terms, but they're taken two by two. The Creed uses these four words, which are hence known as the four marks of the church. If you've ever heard of the four marks of the church and pretended that you knew what they were but weren't quite sure, this is it. So next time someone says, well, of course you know the four marks of the church, and you say, yes, and then you say it in Greek, and then they're like, whoa, you must have went to Sunday school. Four marks of the church. Two are taken straight from biblical references, one and holy, are directly from Scripture. Two are traditional terms derived from the biblical concepts, Catholic and apostolic. Of course, apostle you'll find in the New Testament, but not in the sense of apostolic, like is meant in the Creed. And Catholic, you don't find that word until the year about 107 or 110. We're going to get that out today. And so we're going to take them in turn, one by one, starting with one. The church is one. We mentioned that it is based on biblical references. I'm only going to include as many as I can squeeze into this screen, but you'll be familiar with these passages. St. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one church. He writes to the Romans when he speaks, and he does this several times. He also does it in Ephesians, pointing out the diversity of the church and saying, though there are many, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. There is amongst us, even in this room, if you look around, there's a diversity and a unity, an essential unity and a particular diversity. So in essence, we are one in Christ. He writes also to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We can really press that point and go to a whole bunch of different Bible verses, but I have a feeling you get the idea that in the church there is a true, real, and essential unity which is based on our incorporation, our affiliation, our union with Christ himself. And there are not two Christs. The church is really united and paradoxically divided. I like to say that the church, the divisions of the church are apparent, but in reality they can't be. And so we exist in a time, in a period of paradox, where in our little neighborhood, there's a whole bunch of different churches. There's about to be a global Methodist church right over there. And there's about to be a Baptist church so that if you stand in our parking lot in the fall when there's no foliage on the trees, you'll be able to see a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Methodist, and an Anglican church all within your eyesight. That would have been, let's say, while we're talking about paradoxes, in the first century, people would have thought that was bonkers. And they wouldn't have known what you even meant by Baptist, except for John the Baptist. Lutheran definitely would not have known. Anglican, there was no such thing as England at the time. Anyways, we're really united, paradoxically divided. What about all the divisions of the church? Are we still one? Let's say if the church was an organization, it could be divided easily. I had this talk with the confirmation yesterday. Confirmation class. If half of you go to Sam's Club and half of you go to Costco, then you're divided in a sort of way because it's just an organization and you have a card and you're a member there. But if you're just sort of a member in that collection of individuals sort of sense, I used to be on this bowling team and now I'm on that bowling team. This is not a bowling team and this is not Sam's Club. This is the body of Christ of which he is the head, and there are not two. If the church was an organization, it could be divided easily, but since it's an organism, it's not divided, and I think probably a better way to speak of our divisions are injuries. The body of Christ is injured. What do you do with an injury? Heal it. Pray to heal it. Work towards its healing. What do you do when you're Sam's Club and Costco? Fight. Until one of them is defeated. Okay? I don't think Sam's Club and Costco has a real... But, you know, Team Red, Team Blue. Clemson versus the Gamecocks. Oh, this is... If you find yourself speaking in terms about the church in a way very similar to college football teams, you have not understood the church. This is not something to be celebrated or to be triumphant about. It's an injury to the church. Let's work to heal the injury rather than celebrate how wide we can make the wound. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The division of the indivisible. Okay, paradoxes. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, first century, first decades of the church, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ, rhetorical question with implied answer, is Christ divided? You have to say no. There aren't two Christs. We just went through the whole creed. There aren't two Christs. We're not Nestorians. There's one Christ and he's not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? But the big question is Christ divided? And that's not to be pondered or answered with. That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no. Okay, so what's a division in the church then? I think the church is injured, and that's not good. One of our hymns calls it a sad division, by schism rent asunder. Not good. What can we do as Anglicans? We can work to heal the wounds of the church. That's a good thing. Not to be triumphant Anglicans that want to defeat everyone around us. That's not a great idea. So what do we mean when we say, though, we're on to the second one already. The church is one. Got it? The church is holy. Another biblical term for the church, the four marks, the second mark. Ephesians chapter 2, we are fitly framed together and groweth into an holy temple in the Lord as the people of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, he's writing, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, which means holy, set apart, called to be saints. Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 12, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The terminology is right there in the New Testament. You are a holy church. 1 Peter, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Once again, we are really holy and paradoxically unholy. If the church is holy, then why is it at times seem so unholy? That's a great question. And you can answer it in a similar way to the church being divided. Is the church really divided? No, the church is injured, but there cannot be two Christ. There cannot be two bodies of Christ. Can the body of Christ be unholy? Not in any good, healthy, or happy way. The body of Christ can be injured with unholiness, yeah. But in essence, is Christ's body holy? Absolutely. And why is Christ's body holy? What makes the church holy is that the life of the church is the Holy Spirit, and it is the life of Christ. And the Holy Spirit, by definition, is holy. And when Jesus says, I will send to you another comforter, that means he was the first comforter, comforte, with strength. He comes to be a paraclete, called alongside. He makes holy the sanctifier. But why do we see what we see in the church then? St. Paul implies several times, if you read the epistles of St. Paul, oftentimes the first half is telling the church what you are. You are holy. And then the second half is, then get your act together. Since this is true, stop doing this. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. You have to get rid of A, B, and C. St. Paul implies several times that the church is holy and yet is being made holy at the same time. So you can call it that a paradox if you like. And you can say you don't understand until you look in the mirror and you say, oh, I get it. I'm partly not holy. Or you could say I'm entirely unholy, but that's not really true either. Boy, there's some progress to be made. That's correct. There's some progress that has been made. That's correct also. Are you holy because you are united with Christ? Yes. Is there work yet to be done? Yes. We are really holy and paradoxically only unholy. I think one of the most helpful definitions of sin is that sin is not a thing in itself. It is a lack of good, an absence of good. Now you can take the discussion about sin and take it a different direction, but that's a pretty classical way of speaking of sin. It is a nothingness. And when we prefer sin to holiness and to the glory of God, we prefer zero to something. Wouldn't it be better to get rid of all of the zeroness of you and fill it with the glory of God, which is the somethingness? I think that sounds like a good plan. Any part of the church that is yet unholy, St. Paul is extremely upset about. And even at times will ask the rhetorical question, what? First Corinthians. You thought that it would be okay to do this? What? How long was I with you? I was with you 18 months. I preached the gospel the whole time. You don't get it? You can't be both in communion with Christ and in communion with demons at the same time. You'll be torn in half. The church will be injured. You can't do it. It's impossible. And so, you know, late in the epistle, first epistle to Corinthians, he's still correcting things in the church, even though he started out by telling him, you are sanctified, you are made holy, you are in Christ, you are a holy church. Okay, now we're going to hang out on Catholic for a little while. But one and holy. Any questions about that? One church, holy. Okay, we're going to Catholic then. All right, the church is Catholic. And this icon is an icon of St. Ignatius of Antioch. kata holos, concerning the whole, Catholic, that is the word. Catholic means universal or concerning the whole. The whole, how many bodies of Christ? One, the whole body of Christ. You can also read Catholic in another, like tilt your head the other way. One might also suggest that the word means whole as in lacking nothing. Do you have to pick one? No, you don't. The whole church, lacking nothing, is the Catholic Church. The word was first used by Ignatius of Antioch in his letter to the Smyrnaeans. If you've ever been to Smyrna, Georgia, it's a different Smyrna, but nevertheless, the Smyrnaeans, some say 107, some say 110 when he wrote this letter, but either way, you get the idea that this is very early. And he uses the word Catholic without introducing it, which means it's been used already. So if the last book of the New Testament was written in about the year 90, as most people would say the book of Revelation or the Gospel according to St. John was written about the year 90, this is only 20 years later, and the word Catholic is a common word in the church already. So this is not a word that needs to be tossed aside. Word was first used by Ignatius of Antioch, and there's so much in this paragraph, we're just going to hit the high points, but if you read this paragraph several times, you'll see how loaded this is. So when he writes, and let's put it in context, he's writing to, and you would think this would make sense, actually. I'm not going to let you read it. this would make sense. If the apostles were of recent memory, I mean, we even in the church have people that knew the apostles, but they had all passed away. And now the apostolic ministry had been passed on to their successors. If you knew St. John and now had to sit under this guy named Polycarp or something like that, you would say, yeah, St. Polycarp, but I knew St. John. And you may be his successor, but I kind of knew the original guy, so I don't have to listen to you. That would be very common in the church. You would almost expect that. And so when Ignatius of Antioch is writing to the sub-apostolic, the just beyond the apostles era church, he's saying, respect the bishops, respect the priests, respect the deacons. Okay, so he has a reason to be writing this, but the ecclesiological assumptions are pretty heavy. See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery, which does not mean Presbyterian, which means the priesthood. There was no such thing as a Presbyterian in the year 110. And the presbytery, as you would the apostles, and reverence the deacons, bishops, priests, and deacons, as being the institution of God. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it, the presbytery. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Ooh. Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. That's the original recorded use of the word Catholic the first time. It's connected to bishops, priests, and deacons, but it's more connected to the presence of Christ himself. Where Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And similarly, wherever the bishop appears, there should be also the people. So this is an early picture into... People say, why don't we just go back to the early church, the New Testament church, where people just had donuts and met in their house. Well, actually, if you want to talk about the early church, there was a bishop there. So when you meet and have donuts at your house and do a Bible study, where's the bishop? That's the early church, okay? There's going to be a bishop somewhere. Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. That is the principle on which the ecclesiology is built. And now we have an interesting development over the centuries. We have to kind of trace this. You've heard of uppercase, lowercase, C, Catholic, which is extremely irritating, but anyhow, just the fact that it exists. The word Catholic is used by Ignatius of Antioch as an adjective, so get your grammar out, as an adjective modifying church and describing a quality, right? It is the church. Which church? The Catholic Church. Catholic meaning the whole church or concerning the whole. Likewise, a few centuries later, St. Vincent of Lorenz in the 5th century says that is Catholic, which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. In the 5th century, we're still talking about a quality of the church. The quality of the church is that it believes those things that have been believed everywhere, always, and by all. We're not yet into Sam's Club and Costco, okay? But we get there eventually. So this is 5th century, 3rd and 4th ecumenical councils are happening right around this time. So is the fall of Rome to the Visigoths, I believe. And so you can imagine that there's a concern to define Catholic before the whole world falls apart. Okay? So they're defining what is Catholic. This is often called lowercase c, when we're still using the word Catholic as an adjective, a qualitative describing word. Speaking of the church as Catholic works very well until 1054, when we have a split in the church. Do we now have two Catholic churches, two one true churches? Can you say that? Or should you say the church was injured and deeply wounded in 1054? Neither side emerged victorious because the body of Christ is now wounded. I think that's a better way to look at 1054, not to say who won. Each side claims the term Catholic, considering the other side to be heretical. Okay, so then is the Catholic Church truly divided? Back to St. Paul. Is Christ divided? Is Christ not present in half of the church? According to Ignatius of Antioch, where Jesus Christ is present, there is the Catholic Church. Can we say that we know that Christ is not present in half of the church? Because at 1054, a couple of people got pretty hot, ripping mad at each other and excommunicated the other side. We're starting to see the morphing of the word Catholic, especially in the West now. At the Reformation, a new use of the term Catholic emerges in the West, as the Roman Church readily accepts the shorthand Catholic as meaning not Protestant, or something like that. Okay, and then welcoming the idea that anyone not under the Pope of Rome is outside the church, the new use of the word as a title has become complete. Catholic now popularly means under the Pope. If a nation, like the nation of England, suddenly declares that the Pope is no longer have jurisdiction, which actually quite aligns with Catholic theology of the early centuries of the church, historians might now easily wish to categorize the whole nation of England as Protestant, meaning that we're not any longer under the jurisdiction of the Pope. But according to the original describing adjectival use of the word Catholic, that's a nonsensical statement. Because now it has a political affiliation. It doesn't really mean the same thing anymore. We've changed it to sort of capital C, Catholic. And if you listen to EWTN, you can hear the toggle switch almost going back and forth between the two uses of the same word. It toggles back and forth. At this point, they mean the jurisdiction. At this point, they mean theology. At this point, they mean jurisdiction. At this point, they mean theology. It's hard to hear the switch. But here's a good question to ask. Can Catholics be un-Catholic? Okay? Can the Pope say something un-Catholic? Okay, we're getting confused now. Can the Roman Catholic Church make a pronouncement that is un-Catholic? Or is everything the Roman Catholic Church pronounces Catholic because it was pronounced by the Roman Catholic Church? We really, it's not, it's deep in the weeds, but not really. It's, you can hear now, maybe perhaps more closely, how the word's being used in two different senses. If Catholic is a proper title, like a name, Steve, can Steve do something that Steve didn't do? No. Everything Steve does, Steve did. Can the Catholic Church do something not Catholic? It depends on how you're using the word. But everything that the Roman Catholic Church does is Catholic because that's their name. Okay? But if Catholic is an adjective, then yes, it is possible to do something or say something or pronounce something that is very un-Catholic. And you don't hear that on EWTN very clearly because it's hard to explain. It's easier to just slide into a common use of the language. Consider, if the Roman Catholic Church, instead of taking the word Catholic, took the word holy, would everything they do become holy? Because that's their name. They're holy. You know, the Catholic Church is Catholic. The Holy Church is holy. Or has it been switched from adjective to noun, proper title? That's a big part of this. And then the Protestants make a big mistake. Okay? This is a Bible Thumper badge you can get, I think, online. Sew it on your shoulder. The Roman Catholics, having taken the term Catholic as a title, the Protestants do their best to gain distance from Catholicism in all things. Vestments, liturgy, titles, ecclesiology, sacraments, spirituality, icons, incense, architecture, everything. We've got to get away from anything that looks, smells, or sounds Catholic. But when they say that, they actually don't mean Catholic like Ignatius of Antioch. They mean Catholic bookstore Catholic. I don't want to smell like a Catholic. I don't want to wear the t-shirt. I don't want to be in the Costco group. I want to be with the Sam's Club. Now we have the same word being used in a new way. And oftentimes Protestant churches will associate the term Catholic with error, which is totally ironic. Error, abuse, idolatry, false Christianity, and even the Antichrist. I don't know if you've ever been in a church that will swear up and down that the Pope is the Antichrist. It makes me gulp just to say it. Really shouldn't even say that sentence, but anyhow. Isn't it interesting then that a word that means fullness and the whole church that's associated with the one body of Christ, that where he is, there is the Catholic Church, has now come to mean error, abuse, idolatry, Christianity, and people choke when they're saying the Nicene Creed when they get to the word Catholic because they were told to never, never, never affiliate with the Catholics because they're possibly not even going to heaven. Whoa! See the distance we've come from the early centuries of the church and how red flag, no church father would have understood what you're talking about. No ecumenical council would have had a clue as to what you mean by completely reversing the meaning of the word Catholic. Clearly, something's happened here that needs to be repaired. The mistakes continue. See, I'm going to hang out on Catholic for a little while because we have another way that we use the word. Ironically, the term Catholic is now often used to refer to things not essential to the Catholic faith. Like when we say people believe in the Trinity, oh, we just mean they're Christians. We believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but we mean they're Christians. But how do you know that they're Catholic? Well, she says her rosary and she wears a mantilla at church. She's very Catholic. A mantilla is like the head covering. Or she can read the liturgy in Latin, which means she's very Catholic. Utterly meaningless to the first century church. Wouldn't know what you're talking about. No such thing as a rosary. Don't know what a mantilla is. Ignatius of Antioch was much more concerned with Greek than Latin. Had not become a sacred language yet. That can't be what the early church meant. It can't be. On the other hand, he calls the priest pastor, he listens to praise music, and he eats meat on Fridays. He's not very Catholic. That has nothing to do with Catholic. That has to do with, this is Sam's Club, Costco. This is Team Blue, Team Red. This has nothing to do. You can say your rosary, you can wear a mantilla, you can understand the Latin liturgy, you can call your priest father, you can only do, sacred medieval music, you can chant Gregorian chant, you can fast from eating meat on every Friday and be very un-Catholic because you don't believe in the Trinity, and you don't believe in the Incarnation, and you don't believe in the Church. You don't believe in the sacraments, then you are not Catholic. That is not according to the whole, but that is the Catholic faith in the historical church. So I'm introducing you to the irritation of the Anglican world. Okay, so it's introduced to the Anglican world. There's our church. So are we Catholic? Yes, in every sense of the original sense of the word, and we must work to maintain and preserve Catholicity, especially Nicene Catholicity, in the church. Why does the APA even exist? Why do we not continue as a part of the Episcopal Church? To preserve Catholicity in the West, in the English tradition. That's why. Because the Episcopal Church had begun to wander from the historic faith of the church, from that which is full and whole, and which has been for the whole and universal church, brilliantly manifested in the Church of England until a great wandering. So now in the English church, we are somewhat of a vast minority, but we're preserving Catholicism in the English tradition. Why don't you become a Russian? Because I'm English. Why don't you become a Greek? Because I'm English. Why don't you become an Italian? Because I'm English. Would it be a terrible thing? No. You can be Italian. You can be Russian. You can be Greek. But the Lord has done some magnificent things in the church in England, worth preserving, a fantastic way to be a Christian. Are we Catholics? Any theological error, whether Roman, Eastern, Anglican, Protestant, or otherwise, is categorically un-Catholic, and I'm not interested in it, and we'd like to get rid of it as soon as possible, because it's an error. Anglicanism is unique in a way because we're capable of admitting an error. And we can go back and say, that one was wrong, we're going to fix that. And that I find to be a strength rather than a weakness, capable of reform and capable of maintaining Catholicism when Catholic churches wander. We must not give up on the term Catholic, but reclaim it for its original usage. That is very hard, because in the common usage, it means a whole bunch of different things. But when you hear someone refer to a traditional Anglican church like ours as a Catholic church, that is not only correct, but exactly correct. And if it wasn't, I wouldn't be here, so that I'd go somewhere else, because that is what we're doing here. But are we trying to be Roman? Are we trying to be Italian? No. Are we trying to be what the early church was talking about when they said Catholic? What the Nicene Creed is talking about? Yes. That's the big one, Catholic, because there's just no way to win that one. It's like saying you shouldn't celebrate Christmas before Christmas. You should only celebrate Advent. And then the whole world is celebrating Christmas, and then they quit on Christmas Day. It's pretty hard to swim upstream on that one, but it's good, so we're going to do it anyway. I'm not putting that Christmas tree up in this church until I absolutely have to. The greening of the church. Are we apostolic? We're down to the last one. One holy Catholic apostolic. What does apostolic mean? It's a little bit easier. Actually, Catholic and apostolic are derivative from the logic of one and holy. So it's not like you're saying new things. You're just sort of, you're spelling out what this means in the world. The church is apostolic in at least two senses, two important senses. First, it follows the teaching and practice of the apostles as witnessed in the New Testament and in the church fathers. So there's a theological element, a doctrinal apostolicity. if someone develops a theology that is not congruent with the apostolic faith, then it is not an apostolic church. Once again, if you go ahead and Google the apostolic church, you're going to get some crazy church that was started in the 19th century that took the title apostolic church. And I just did that before this service started. The apostolic church. Oh, the apostolic church was founded by, you know, Gerhard Froelich in the 19th century and has developed in these countries. And I feel like language. This is not fun for English majors, but nevertheless, there is a theological element of apostolicity, but there is also an element of apostolicity that has to do with holy orders. The church maintains an apostolic succession when the church is apostolic. It's a very logical implication, especially when you consider that you didn't have to get a few years after the New Testament when the early sub-apostolic church fathers are writing about apostolic succession. That letter to the Smyrnaeans and all those letters of Ignatius of Antioch show that there is a practice and a theology already in place in the church of apostolic succession. If apostolic succession seems strange, it's probably because we're 21st century post-Enlightenment, scientific-minded, Gnostic-leaning Westerners. And the only thing we want to know about is the physical world. And we're suspicious of all things spiritual and invisible. Well, they were not suspicious about invisibility in the history of the church, and so we shouldn't be either. Apostolic succession. The doctrine of apostolic succession is cited in the New Testament, in the pastoral epistles. You find it there, as they're laying hands on people and warning not to lay hands suddenly on any man, but to test him first. It's witnessed in the first century. We just talked about Ignatius of Antioch. It continues to the present day, even the present day of Bishop Chandler Holder Jones, who is our presiding and diocesan bishop. The very capacity to minister as a bishop, priest, or deacon is passed down by teaching and the laying on of hands. And so, I don't know if that's explicit enough, but that is what the church means by apostolic. Now, when you find commentaries on the Nicene Creed written by churches that are not interested in apostolic succession, they will say that to be apostolic just means to be biblical, because they have discarded apostolic succession. So why would they reference that? So I have three or four different commentaries that I'm working through, and the Presbyterian one does not mention apostolic succession, just mentions doctrine. And the Roman Catholic one is very much interested in apostolic succession. And so you have to be careful who you're reading, because they're going to reflect the theology of their church. But anyhow, that is the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We have a little bit of time for questions from anyone before we disperse and meet next week at 9 instead of 10. Jeff.
So you talked about healing. Yeah. The church is divided, and you know, we have all these different Baptists. You know, what does healing, what does that look like? I know South Carolina versus Clemson. I understand, rooting for one or whatever. I can picture, rooting for Anglican versus Catholic or Baptist. What is healing? We should heal.
Right.
The injury you were talking about, but what does that look like?
That's a great question, and you can't really accommodate for someone else's position. You can only accommodate for your own. So what I would say, the first rule is charity. I just said that yesterday in a different context. The first rule is charity. So when you encounter family members or others who are of have a different take on Catholicity, your first rule is charity and not combat. So that's one. For instance, if we're asked to enter into dialogue with the Eastern Orthodox Church or something like that, it's my position that we should enter into dialogue with them when they ask. They're famous for entering into ecumenical dialogues with all kinds of different folks. So I think that's one or two. The Anglican position is what I would say, in terms of Catholicity, the most generous in terms of non-Anglicans. It's not even a really meaningful thing to say. We can look at the Western Roman Catholic Church and affirm that this is the Catholic Church. And we can look at the Eastern Orthodox Church and affirm that this is the Catholic Church. For wherever the wholeness of the church is, there is Jesus Christ, there is the Catholic Church. I think there is an imaginary and political divide between the churches that we should not willingly exacerbate or make worse. We can't really heal a divide without two sides coming together. Like, for instance, when the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox have a meeting together several months ago, we can recognize that as an excellent thing, a wonderful thing. In a strange moment, the Pope of Rome participates in a liturgy that involves a Nicene Creed without the filioque clause. That was very generous of him. Now, maybe they were, acknowledging the First Ecumenical Council when the filioque clause wasn't there. Nevertheless, many people took note. That was a very generous thing to do and a good way to reach across. In whatever opportunities we're given to participate and to cooperate, we should. But it would have to be an act of God to bring the East and the West back together again. And, one thing we do here in the Anglican Church is we welcome people that are searching for Catholicity but have found barriers in other places. Sometimes we're like the gateway drug to Catholicism. People find the Anglican Church and they say, "This is what I've been missing. Where has this been the whole time? Why was this never offered?" And then they figure, "Oh, I'm walking into the wonderful world of Catholicism. I've got to go on to Italy, to Rome." And we say, "Okay, blessings." And we feel a little hurt, but nevertheless, that sometimes I think in the broader picture is the role that the Anglican Church plays. But Miss Larissa, it's a hard question to answer.
Exactly to that. Like, you sometimes say that actually kind of a lot, like the Anglican Church, almost like it's this we're in the middle and all that kind of stuff. But in how you're talking in particular with this, and every time I'm always like, Anglican Church can't even get along. Like, we've got the ACNA, and then we've got this APAC. Like, and when I looked it up, honestly, there was four. And I'm like, how can the Anglican Church, and maybe this is just you speaking, but how can the Anglican Church claim to be this middle ground between East and West, and that there should be, unity in the lowercase c Catholic whole church?
Yeah.
And they can't even get along. When they do believe in the sacraments and the this and the that, and it's all this nitpicky stuff that, I don't know.
Well, the most important thing is the word Catholic, not the word Anglican. Mm-hmm. So Anglican is a country, England. So can a lot of wrong things happen in the country of England? Yes. Can ideas that don't belong in the Catholic Church descend to the church today and be called Anglican? Yes. But we're not really trying to be English as much as we are trying to be Catholic. So what I would say is that there are portions of the Anglican Church that take that title that have not taken that tack. They're not actually interested in Catholicity. They're interested in England or something like that. And so once again, we have to play the role or the hand that's been given to us. As much as we possibly can, lead people to the fullness of the church. Where a distinction has been made that is wrong, don't play by it. Where someone is searching for the fullness of the church, invite them in. Where a person's gone to a branch of the church that's missing something, and they come to you for a question, encourage them to fullness. The answer to the question has something to do with polity and hierarchy. Like, for instance, the Roman Church can very easily speak about unity because it's built into the politics of the church that you must. But when we're running out of time, but it is not unheard of, and it's actually happening in the Roman Catholic Church right now, that the SSPX is looking at consecrating their own bishops without approval from the Pope. So that tension is starting to be exacerbated even in the Roman world. By schisms rent asunder, the church is wounded, it's true. So we do our very best to play a part of the solution and not the problem. That's my answer. So, and that's it. We're out of time. Okay.